Our Father God, we are grateful, Lord, to be here and, Lord, for the purpose of worshiping you. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to gather around your word and to center our attention upon you and Lord, just to learn of you and, Lord, to grow in you. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we seek to do that. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from distractions this morning. And, Lord, that you would just minister to our hearts and change us this morning. Lord, we ask that you would be with those who are unable to be with us this morning, for whatever reason that may be. Lord, whether it's sickness or travel, Lord, we just pray that you would minister to those individuals that cannot worship with us this morning. Lord, in a special way, just encourage them, lift them up, and Lord, may they be blessed today by your presence. Lord, we ask that you would just be with us this morning as we seek to worship you and to open your word again to the Gospel of Luke. And Lord, just see how you yourself endured the temptations that are common to all of us as we live and move in this world. And Lord, we pray that we would see the victory that is ours in you. And Lord, that we would cast ourselves upon your righteousness and live dependent upon you rather than trying to live in our own righteous, which is self-righteousness. And we know, Lord, that that is disgusting to you and does not yield any benefits whatsoever. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be our guide this morning, that your spirit would open our eyes and open our ears and Lord, would impress upon us the truths, upon our hearts, the truths that are found in your word. And Lord, we just pray that you be honored and glorified by everything that is said and done here this morning. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord God, I pray today that as we seek you in the morning and as we strive to learn to walk in your way, Lord, that you would bless our efforts. Lord, there's nothing we can do to try to seek you, to try to find you, almost as a precious jewel as we sang a couple songs ago. Lord, help us to seek after you with that kind of fervor and that kind of intensity and passion through your word. Help us to see your word and see our time spent with you as if seeking our precious treasure, as a precious treasure, Lord. Help us to see it that way. Lord, don't let us, as believers, if we are believers here today, I pray that you would not let us go by one single day without great conviction if we don't spend time in your word, if we don't spend time praying to you and praying and spending time in communion with you. I pray that you would bring that conviction on us for our own good, that we may be more and more and more and more like you in your character. Help us to be holy. Help us to be pure. Help us to be passionate people for your name's sake and for your glory alone in this world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Luke chapter 4. This is the account of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. We began to look at this last week in our verse-by-verse studies of the Gospel of Luke. And today we will only get as far as the first temptation, and then we'll consider the last two in next week's message. But this is our Lord Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. This is part two of the message, of the series of messages on this passage, this portion of Scripture in the Gospel of Luke. We read in Luke chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, it says, "And Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'You will I give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You know, there have been many decisive battles that have been fought throughout human history. These battles have changed the course of human history in defining and unalterable ways. And even if we were to confine our thinking to the United States alone, we might think about the Battle of Yorktown, which was considered to be a decisive battle in the American Revolutionary War. Had the colonies not surrounded the British, at Yorktown in 1781, no one knows what would have become of this experiment that we call democracy and freedom. Or we might consider the Battle of Gettysburg, which was a turning point in the Civil War. If George Meade was unable to fend off the attacks of Robert E. Lee, it's likely that the Confederate Army would have marched on Washington and the institution of slavery would have continued for decades more. One might also think of Stalingrad, considered to be the turning point of World War II. If the Nazis had secured a victory at that key Russian city, they would have had access to unlimited resources, and they would have been able to fight on even longer, and genocide could have spread further than any of us would have imagined, because that's what they were practicing, was genocide. And certainly the outcome of these battles had massive importance, and we still reflect upon their importance, both in the story of our nation and in the story of the world. But as we turn to God's Word this morning, we come into contact, or we become aware of, the most epic of battles in all of human history. More was at stake in this battle than all the battles that I've already mentioned. This battle would change the course of human history, unlike any battle before it or after it. There would never be a battle like this. So this morning we come to the battle of Satan against Jesus in the wilderness. The arch enemy of all that is holy versus the anointed Son of God. This is the ultimate battle of good versus evil. But in order to understand the significance of this monumental scene in the story of redemption, we need to understand that it's only part of the story. We have to set the account of this epic battle in the context of redemptive history as a whole. And the story begins with God Himself, who, desiring to communicate the fullness of His glory, created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. Someone once asked Jonathan Edwards what he believed was God's reason for creating the world, and he simply stated that it was the overflow of His glory. That the world was the overflow of His glory. The heavens couldn't contain it, so it overflowed. I don't know that that's the right answer, but it sounds pretty good. Our Lord, our God, spoke the universe into existence, and on the sixth day of that creation, He created the crown of His creation. He created man in His own image, to the end that man might know Him, and man might worship Him, and man might enjoy God, and man might make Him known throughout the earth. In creation, humanity lived in perfect, unbroken fellowship with their Creator. We know nothing of this, and we can't even imagine it. And God's love for them was made manifest in God's loving provisions for them. It was unmistakable that God loved man, that God loved His creation. Adam and Eve lacked nothing there in the garden. God gave them everything they could possibly need, everything they could possibly want. God had given them every tree of the garden to freely eat from. That's the literal translation, to freely eat from. Yet the one stipulation that he did give them was that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only one rule. And Satan saw this as his opportunity. His strategy was to convince Eve that God's word was not true. That God was just spoiling their fun. That God was just holding out on them. That God was keeping good from them because he didn't want anyone else to be like himself. And so she ate from the tree and she gave some to Adam to eat, and he did eat. And though their lives on earth continued for centuries, they continued to live for centuries, at that very moment, just as God had promised them, they died spiritually and were separated from God. That one act of disobedience plunged all of humanity into damnation and separated all of humanity from God. Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man. And because Adam was our representative, our federal head there in the garden, all of humanity sinned in him. And all of his offspring, all of us, and everyone is from Adam, all of us are born with a sin nature. We are born in sin. And into God's blessed creation, into God's glorious creation, spread the cancer of sin and death. Fellowship with God was broken. Sin separated humanity from God. And there was nothing that humanity could do about that. There's nothing that you and I can do about that either. Nothing we can do can pay for that offense against God of breaking his law, of not eating of that tree. Nothing can pay for that offense. None of us can escape death with the death that we have inherited from our father, Adam. None of us can. There's nothing we can do. We cannot save ourselves. Biblical teaching, that is Protestant teaching, that is Baptist teaching. We cannot save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. We are not capable of it. Nor are we willing, as the scriptures say. But God has made a way. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promises that the seed of the woman will destroy the works of the devil. God the Father will send his only Son, God himself, to be born into creation as a helpless baby in Bethlehem, to live on earth as fully man and fully God. Being man, he will be subject to all the weaknesses and all the temptations that come to a son of Adam, or the offspring of Adam, that come to us. Yet being God, he would be unstained by the depravity of man. As the Son of God, this seed of the woman would be, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45 says, the last Adam. The last Adam. Just as Adam represented all of humanity and by his disobedience spread sin and death and condemnation to all who are in him, so this promised Savior, the second Adam, would represent, the last Adam, would represent all of humanity by his obedience and would minister life and justification to all who are in him. He would come and he would work righteousness in obedience to God. He would pay for sins and be the progenitor of a new, redeemed humanity that would finally be restored to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so for years and decades and centuries and even millennia, God's people have looked forward to and anticipated the arrival of this divine Savior that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We are told that the prophets who spoke of him made careful inquiries and searches trying to find out who is this going to be and when is he going to come. They look forward in anticipation, excitement. And after all of this waiting, the Gospel of Luke begins with his story. With his story. I don't know if you remember Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have the certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke, as well as all the gospel writers, want their hearers, and they want us to know that this Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, the one that God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So what you have in the entirety of the first three chapters of the Gospel of Luke is testimony upon testimony, affirmation upon affirmation that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. You go back to Luke chapter 1 and you see that his birth is announced by angels. His birth is announced by an angelic host. It's announced from heaven. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, he is proclaimed to be the fulfillment of both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. In chapter 2, we have the testimony of those saints, Simeon and Anna. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And as soon as Simeon saw that baby and held that baby, the baby Jesus, he said that he could now depart in peace. And when Anna saw Jesus, she began to give thanks to God and worship him. And she began to tell everyone that redemption, the redemption of Jerusalem, was to be found in that baby. In chapter 3, we have the testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner concerning Christ. In Luke 3 and verse 22, we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit as the heavens were opened up and the Holy Spirit come down upon Christ in the form of a dove. In Luke 3 and verse 22, we have the testimony of God the Father, who declares from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And if that testimony wasn't enough, what does Luke go on to do? Luke decides to insert the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 through 38, what he tells us is that Jesus is the son of David, that he's royalty, that he is indeed a king. He deserves kingship. He tells us that he's a son of Abraham, that testifies to his orthodoxy, to what he believes. And he tells us that he's a son of Adam. That testifies to his humanity. He is also the son of God, testifying to his divinity. So then we come here to chapter 4. And what we have in chapter 4 is one qualification that stands between all of that testimony that's been previously given and Jesus beginning his public ministry. After all of that testimony, there's one last credential that Jesus needs, one last credential that's necessary before he can begin his public teaching and preaching ministry. Sure, he might have the angelic entourage. He might be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He might have had a miraculous birth. He might even have the right lineage. But if he can't succeed where the first Adam failed, he's not a Messiah. He's not a Savior. And humanity is without hope. If he can't defeat sin and accomplish righteousness as a faithful son of God, then he's no better than Adam, and the whole human race is miserable, without hope, destitute. So in righteousness, if righteousness is to be accomplished and sin to be atoned for, then Jesus must do battle with the evil one. He must do battle with the devil, and he must emerge from that battle victorious, or he's not a Savior. So in this battle, this temptation, the salvation of the human race is at stake. The salvation of the human race is at stake. Here we have one last testimony to the credentials that Jesus is indeed the one to redeem humanity, that Jesus is indeed qualified to accomplish the mission that the Father sent him on, and that's redemption. This battle comes in the form of three temptations. We're only going to look at one this morning, and that's going to be toward the end. But I just want us to do some comparison, first of all, between the temptation of the first Adam and the temptation of the second Adam, or the last Adam, the temptation of Jesus. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." A type of the one who was to come. The first Adam was a picture, a very sad picture, a very distorted picture of the antitype of the fulfillment of the one who was to come. Paul goes on into this contrast a little bit later between Adam and Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 21 and 22 and says this, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." What Paul wants us to see here is that, and indeed what all the New Testament writers want us to see here, is that the first Adam was our representative. And by his actions, his sinful disobedience, he plunged all of humanity into sin and death. The second Adam, Jesus, is our new representative. And by his actions, he brings us life. Our happiness and our hope were destroyed by the first Adam, and they were recovered by the second Adam. Christ comes to do what Adam could not do. And he will succeed. Now let me just show you several comparisons between the temptation of the first Adam and the temptation of the second Adam, the temptation of Christ. And I want you to see how Christ comes and he replays that temptation in much worse circumstances, and he has victory. First of all, the first Adam was tempted in a perfect garden. He was tempted in a perfect garden, a perfect environment. My friend, Adam's environment there in the garden was conducive to him being triumphant. It was conducive to him having victory. Jesus was tempted in a rough wilderness, in the anti-Eden, if you will. He was tempted in the Judean wilderness. And this is what commentators describe the Judean wilderness as being: barren and desolate. That's how they describe it. Barren and desolate. One writer said this: "If there can be fixed in one's mind the image of the almost painful sterility of the Sahara Desert or Death Valley, and then multiply that by a factor of four or more, one might come close to capturing the geographical reality to which Jesus was exposed." You might come close. It was a barren place. It was a desolate place. It was a rough and rugged place. And we are told in Matthew's gospel that it was filled with wild beasts as well. That's all that was out there with Jesus. There was nothing there. The first Adam was living in the most favorable of circumstances. But Christ is tempted in the most unfavorable of circumstances. He is tempted in a barren wilderness. There's no provision there for him. There's nothing there to sustain him. When the first Adam faced temptation, he faced it with a companion. He faced it with the companionship of his wife by his side. There was no one there when Jesus was tempted. No one. Not a soul. Jesus had no companionship there in the wilderness. There was no one there to see what he would do. There was no one there to encourage him. There was no one there to give him uplifting words. He was all alone by himself. Many of you know Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot, her husband Jim Elliot was killed in 1956 trying to make missionary contact with the Aucca Indians there in eastern Ecuador. And they killed him. There's a beautiful story that comes out of all that. But Elizabeth Elliot, she was first widowed by her husband Jim, and she was widowed a second time, and she wrote a book entitled Loneliness. And this is what she had to say about loneliness. She says, "Loneliness is the most difficult deprivation to endure for any length of time. The most difficult. To be cut off from any form of human contact for any length of time is the most difficult of experiences. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he was utterly alone, all by himself. The only other noises out there with him were the noises of the wild beasts. That was it. That was the only thing he was privileged to hear the whole time. The first Adam faced temptation with all the sustenance he could want. I mean, he had a virtual buffet at his fingertips. When Satan tempted the first Adam, he tempted him on a full stomach. On a full stomach. When the devil came to tempt Jesus, Jesus had no food whatsoever. No food whatsoever. Adam was not in a position when he was tempted in the garden to be undermined by physical pain or yearning or longing. But when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he is greatly weakened by the hunger, by the deprivation of food. His flesh had been without food for 40 days. 40 days, 40 nights. The second Adam undergoes the temptation in a very weakened state. None of us have probably gone longer than 3 days without food, maybe. If we go one day without food, our stomachs are growling, we're getting cranky and irritable, biting people's heads off. Jesus was without food for 40 days. You know, we used to have these 30-day fasts for world hunger back when I was a youth. We didn't eat food, but we ate a lot of popsicles. You know, that's what we think fasting's all about today. You know, you get your popsicles and water and all that other stuff. Jesus had none of that stuff. He's in a weakened state. The devil comes to him to tempt him. With what first? Food. The first Adam was only given one challenge by the devil. One challenge by the devil. But the second Adam was subjected to at least three that we know about. But it is believed, and it can be surmised from the text, that he was tempted continually by the devil there in the wilderness. And we know that because of that phrase, being tempted. In verse 1 it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted." It could be that the only reason that we know about these three temptations specifically is because they were the most noteworthy. These were the temptations that magnified the person and the character and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they're highlighted in both the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. The first Adam's trial seems almost momentary. It's momentary and brief. Jesus's is for 40 days. Why? Well, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian James Henry Thornwell wrote, "Jesus' trial must be more protracted than that to which Adam was subjected, because by this greater trial, he will procure greater benefits by his success." He will procure greater benefits. The first Adam fell when he was tempted. He was faced with temptation and he couldn't withstand the temptation. One temptation and he couldn't withstand it. Jesus, when faced with temptation over and over and over again, and these three in our text, he's victorious. Victorious. John Calvin said this, "Adam fell in paradise and made it a wilderness, but the second Adam conquered in the wilderness and is making it a paradise." Amen for that. You see, when you read Luke chapter 4, what we're meant to see there is a parallel with Genesis chapter 3. That Jesus faces his temptation in the most hostile of circumstances. He faces temptation just as Adam did. But he is successful in circumstances that were not conducive to his victory, that were not conducive to his triumph. He succeeds where the first Adam fails. That's what we're meant to see there. That he was victorious, that he indeed, he was victorious by his own righteousness. He obeyed the law of God. He did not yield himself to be tempted to do that which would bring him out from and under submission to the Father. And he was victorious over the temptation to take that which God had made and use it in a distorted fashion and in a perverse way. Secondly, I want you to note the reality and the power of the temptation. My friends, this was a very strong and real temptation. It was a very strong and real temptation. But there are some wrong ideas and some wrong thoughts about this temptation that I just want to deal with for a moment, because I believe this is important. The first thought is that Jesus could have failed. There is actually some teaching out there that says Jesus could have blown it right here, that he could have failed. They say that it's possible that we could have read that Jesus turned the stones in the bread, that we could have read that Jesus indeed did bow and worship the devil, that we could have read that Jesus did indeed jump from the temple pinnacle. They say that it's possible that we could have read that. But my friends, the Bible says that it was impossible. It was impossible. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He is unchangeable God. He's unchanging God. It was not actually possible for him to sin. Sure, he was born of a woman so that he could become one of us. He could take on the likeness of human flesh and human form. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived of God. God was his Father. So he had no sinful bent. He had no sinful inclinations. He had no sinful desires. It was not in him. It was never in him. Now, when we consider that, what do we begin to think? When we consider that, that leads us to a second wrong thought, which is this. Some might say, well, if Jesus could not really sin, then Jesus was not really tempted. That's the thought that we come to. They think, well, if Jesus was going to win anyway, if he was going to be successful anyway, then this doesn't offer me any joy really whatsoever. I mean, if he was bound to win, what kind of joy can I get from this? I'm a sinner. You know, but we say no to that. We say no to that. You know, simply because something doesn't break when it's tested does not mean that it hasn't been tested. Think about that. If I had two ropes and I wanted to verify the strength of those ropes, let's say rope number one, I tie a 35-pound weight to that rope and the rope breaks under that weight. I take the second rope and I put 5,000 pounds on that rope, and the rope is stretched and stretched and stretched, but it doesn't break. What would we say? Would we say that neither rope was tested? No, we wouldn't say that. In fact, we would say that the second rope was tested even more. The second rope was tested even more. And that's the way it was with Jesus. Look, I might break at the smallest of temptations, at the tiniest of temptations, but Jesus had the full fury of the devil's temptation upon him, and he does not break, but he was tested. We must remind ourselves that Jesus is not just God, but he's a real man. He's fully human. And he's been 40 days without eating. He's dropped a lot of weight. We can assume that he's dropped a lot of weight during this time. His body is probably, digesting itself, as will happen when you're deprived from food for such a long period of time. It's taken a real and tangible toll upon his body. He's not at full vigor. He's not at full strength. And the devil comes to him and tempts him, and the temptation is real and it's powerful and it's pressing upon him. This makes it all the more difficult for the Lord. All the more difficult. One person has said this: sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend upon the experience of the sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. Did you catch that? Only the sinless can know the full intensity of temptation. Think about this. Jesus is the righteous, holy, perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And here he has all this filth come before his pure eyes. He has to hear these temptations. He has to see the devil. He sees the temptation. He has all of that come upon him. He knew the full intensity of it. Here's this sinless individual, perfect individual, being tempted to do these vile things. The temptation was so much greater for him. This is the reason why the cross was so painful. Here you had the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God having the sins of humanity heaped upon him. He had never felt that. He had never done those things, but they were heaped upon him on Calvary. So he knew the full intensity of that. So it's very real. It's very powerful. Never think that our Lord was not tested. Never think that there is no joy to be found in this. What the joy to be found is that you cast yourself upon the righteousness of Jesus. He was the one righteous and strong enough to defeat Satan in the wilderness. Thirdly and lastly, I want us to look at that first temptation. The temptation to doubt the Father's loving provision is the temptation that we find there. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" In his humanity, having not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus became hungry. He was hungry. He was famished. And Satan sought to capitalize on that. He sought to capitalize that. And on that, and immediately from those words, "If you are the Son of God," we immediately see that Satan's strategy has not changed from Adam to Jesus, and it still hasn't changed, folks. The word "son" in the Greek is the emphasis there. And because it's the emphasis, it's moved forward. It's moved to the front. This is what Satan chooses to focus on. He chooses to focus on Jesus as God's Son. And because the thrust of the attack, the thrust of the attack there is to challenge the Father's declaration concerning Jesus back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. Where Jesus says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There, Jesus unequivocally and emphatically declares that who Jesus is. And the devil seeks to challenge that word concerning Jesus. That's what he seeks to do. Indeed, this is, "Hath God said," or "Has God said," which was used all the way back in Eden all over again. That's what this is. Now, of course, Satan knew that Jesus is the Son of God. What do we read in the Gospels? Over and over again, we read in the Gospels that the minions of Satan, his demons, declare who Jesus is. "You know, thou Son of God, have you come to torment us before the time?" Is that not what the demons say? He knew exactly who Jesus was, just as he knew what God had said to Adam and Eve back in the garden, that they weren't supposed to eat from that tree, but God had given them all the other trees to eat from. This was not about gaining new information about Jesus. It was about casting doubt on God's declaration concerning Jesus. He was not trying to get Jesus to question whether he was the Son of God or not. Jesus knew who he was. He was trying to get him to doubt the Father's loving provision for him. Now listen to this. The argument's very crafty, and he does it to us every day. What he's saying here is, okay, Jesus, let's just say you are the Son of God. Does a Son of God live like this? Does a Son of God live like this? Has God not said, you are my beloved Son? Why would God say something like that and then forbid you from making bread for yourself when you're hungry? That's not what a loving father does. That's not how a loving father treats his son. See, this is exactly what he did to Eve back in the garden. He says, you mean to tell me that your loving God will not let you eat from that tree? You won't die. God just knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him, and he doesn't want any kind of competition. That's what he said. And Eve, standing in a perfect world, begins to doubt the Father's loving provision for her. Satan hasn't changed in his strategy at all. He's still using the same one today. And can you just hear what this kind of temptation sounds like in the ear of modern day Christians? You're a child of the King. Why aren't you living like a prince? Christians don't drive 15-year-old clunkers. They drive new cars. Christians don't live in rundown houses. They live in big, beautiful, fine houses. Christians don't buy their clothes at Walmart. No, they shop at Macy's. Christians don't, live from paycheck to paycheck. No, they're supposed to be healthy and wealthy. That's what it sounds like in our ears today. He comes up to Jesus and he says, turn this stone into bread. Turn this stone into bread. You know, it's not a sin to eat bread when you're hungry. If you're Jesus, it's not a sin to create bread. I mean, Jesus would feed 5,000. How? By multiplying bread. Satan's not even trying to get Jesus to show off here, show off his divinity. They're the only ones out there in the wilderness. There's no one for him to show off to. No, this temptation is for Jesus to doubt the Father's loving provision and for him to exercise his divine authority, his divine power outside of submission to his Father's will. And this is what he wants. He wants us to doubt that God loves us. He wants us to doubt that God is good, and God is good all the time. How should we respond to this kind of temptation when we face it? How do we do battle against the devil's temptation to doubt the Father's loving provision for us? Well, Jesus answered him, and look at how he answered him. It is written. How does Jesus respond to the devil? He responds with the word of God. He wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the living and active word of God. He actually quotes from, well, if you were to read he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Which Deuteronomy 8 speaks of Israel's trial in the wilderness, in particular in regard to hunger. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, which is the parallel text, he quotes the remaining part. Matthew quotes the remaining part of Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you see what Jesus did here? What Jesus does here is he battles the temptation for satisfaction, for immediate gratification, with God's promise of a superior satisfaction, of a superior gratification. Now listen to this. What he says to Satan is, look, physical food does not sustain a person's life, Satan. Physical food does not sustain a person's life, Satan. It doesn't sustain a person's soul. The Word of God is what truly satisfies the hunger of the soul. Things don't satisfy. God satisfies. God satisfies. Jesus would say in John 4 and verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. My friends, all of us face circumstances that are less than ideal. Get used to it. Because we live in a fallen world. And because our desires and our wants are not quite yet fully sanctified, they're not quite yet fully renewed, Sometimes the unpleasant circumstances that we deal with on a daily basis tempt us to doubt the loving provision of God for us. You have a lot of Christians who are unhappy, always complaining, always murmuring, because the circumstances that they find themselves in are not idea. They are not what they think they should be. And so therefore, they think that God has failed them, that God has failed to be loving to them. Maybe it's a failed relationship. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's hard financial troubles. They find themselves in those things because we live in a fallen world, folks. It's not, you know, this is not your best life now. Okay? If this is your best life now, man, I don't want to see what the rest of it looks like. We got to realize that when God takes from us certain earthly joys, or He withholds from us certain earthly joys, He does so in order that we may learn to set our affections on Him. That's why He does it. And to be upset with God because of your lot in life is sinful. It is God who determines our lot in life. He's the one who makes rich and makes poor. He's the one who raises up and brings to the grave. He is the one who raises cities and crushes them. That is God. And He's all wise and He's all knowing. He can see the big picture where we can't. And what He's doing in our lives, whether He's taking things away or He's withholding, He's doing that out of the goodness of His heart, out of the loving kindness of His heart for us. And what we need to do is we need to stop trying to find our satisfaction in the things of the world and start finding our satisfaction in God. That's what we have to do. John Piper has written several books. They all sound the same. God is the gospel, desiring God when I don't desire God. And this is the one thing he keeps emphasizing over and over again. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified by us when we're most satisfied in Him. But what we allow to happen in our lives is we look at the circumstances we find ourselves in. We think that they're supposed to be perfect circumstances, forgetting that we live in a fallen world. And we have these unrenewed, not fully sanctified desires and lusts in our heart, which Satan uses to twist and pervert and cause us to have disdain for God and discontent with God. And we begin to chase after these things when we should be finding our satisfaction in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We would find ourselves less stressed out and less worn out if we'd simply do that. And this trust that God is going to meet the needs of His people. I think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul learned how to do this. He found his joy. He found his satisfaction in Christ. You go to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is giving all of his credentials. All of his credentials prior to coming to Christ. And he's got quite a good resume here. He says that, you know, if anybody has reason to boast, I have reason to boast in the flesh. I have reason to boast in my accomplishments. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. This was Paul before conversion. Okay? I mean, this guy's riding high. He's got the resume. He's got the portfolio. He's the guy everybody's looking up to and everybody's thinking is somebody. But what happened? He is arrested by Jesus on the road to Damascus, put in the dust by Christ. Christ transforms his life. He goes from being a Hebrew of the Hebrews to from being a Pharisee of the Pharisee to being what? an itinerant minister, an evangelist, a missionary, traveling all over the known world at that time, mainly Asia Minor, and he's all over the place. Well, I mean, did that bring about in his life much pleasure and blessing? No, the guy was beaten from town to town. He was ran out of towns. He had to take up the part-time job as a tent maker just to sustain himself. That's what happened to him when he became a Christian, right? But listen to what he says in verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now listen to this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Listen. In order that I may gain Christ. In order that I may gain Christ. This is what being a Christian is all about. It's not about pursuing the world. It's not about immediate gratification and satisfaction, being satisfied in life. It's not about things. It's not about stuff. If God blesses you with that, then give God the glory. Give Him the credit. But you're not supposed to try to hang on to those things and grasp at those things. We're not to pursue wealth and riches and all of that. The Bible never tells us to go out and pursue wealth and riches. Most of God's people were the poorest of the poor. No, we're to find our satisfaction in Christ because the Christian life is all about self-denial. It's all about self-denial. It's all about submission to God and going where He tells you to go and doing what He tells you to do and living with what He gives you to live with. That's what it's all about. Satan will come to you and he will cause you to doubt God's loving provision for you. But my friends, I'm going to tell you something. Don't live on feelings. That's the biggest problem in the church today. People live on feelings. Everybody's got their feelings on their sleeves in the church today. I mean, if things aren't going right, people are down in the mouth, they're depressed, they're angry, they treat their brothers and sisters in Christ in ways that are less than Christian. I don't know how much of the time these days I spend trying to convince people that there's more than what's in this life that satisfies. There's more than that. There's more to life than these things. Because people are always upset. Christians, church-going people are always upset about the circumstances they find themselves in life, and it just totally messes up their emotions and it messes up their feelings. One of the problems I have observed in the church today, that there are many unstable Christians in the church today. It's because their identity is not in Christ, and they are not finding their satisfaction in Christ. And they're allowing their feelings to dictate how they behave, what they say, how they think. My friends, the heart is deceitful. Deceitful and wicked above all else. Don't listen to what your feelings tell you. Don't listen to what your heart tells you. Go to the Word of God and stand upon the stable, firm foundation of the Word of God. That's what you stand upon. And what does the Word of God tell us? The Word of God tells us that our Heavenly Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That our Heavenly Father in Christ has opened the coffers of heaven to us. And that we have every spiritual blessing available to us that we could possibly want. That's what the Bible tells us. Our Lord hasn't been stingy. He hasn't been holding out on us. No, He has been very gracious and very benevolent. More so than we can imagine. And we must never forget that though He may withhold things upon this earth from us that we truly and dearly desire, He has given us the best thing that heaven has to offer, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. His only begotten Son. So don't let your feelings dictate what you believe and how you move and how you behave. Don't let your feelings develop the picture of God that you have in your mind. Stand on the Word of God and you'll be stable. You will be stable. You will be firm. You know, there are some days, how many of you here this morning wake up every day feeling like a Christian? How many of you? You know, there are some days that I don't feel very Christian. There are some days that my struggles with sinful attitudes and sinful thoughts and the contemplation of doing sinful things is stronger than others. I don't really feel like a Christian. And the devil would come up to us and would say, you know, if you were a child of God, you wouldn't think that. You wouldn't act that way. You wouldn't. And so what are we going to stand on during those times? Our feelings? Our feelings about ourselves? Our feelings of what life is causing us to feel in our hearts and in our minds? What are we going to? No, we stand upon the Word of God. We stand upon the Word of God. And the Word of God tells me that if I have given my heart and life to Jesus Christ by faith, have trusted in Him, have repented of my sins, then I am God's and I am Christ's for all eternity. I am a child of God. I'm a child of God. I am a sinner saved by grace, struggling with remaining sin this side of heaven. And that is no reason for me to say, well, this is just the way I am, and use that as a license to sin. Yeah, I was thinking about this text and another text over and over this week. And I think about how in our world today, how we have taken so many sinful behaviors and we've made them medical issues. Have you noticed that? We've made everything a medical issue simply in order to get out from underneath any accountability and any responsibility. And I was thinking about a gentleman in the church I used to pastor. He left before I ever left there. But I remember him coming up to me one time after a church service and saying, well, you know, I sin, but God knows I'm going to sin. And in other words, it was like an excuse. You know, God knows that I'm a sinner and that I sin. And I begin to think about the fact, well, that's true. But you're supposed to be in pursuit of Christ's likeness and you're supposed to be in pursuit of holiness. And the Bible tells me that our Lord has provided a means of escape, a way of escape from every temptation and from every sin. And I begin to think about some of these things we've made medical issues. And in making the medical issues, we've taken out the way of escape. You know, if God has provided us a way of escape from every temptation, from every sin, then there's no reason for us to linger there and to stay there and to say, well, this is just the way it is. And this is my circumstances in life at this time. No, we do not rationalize away sin. We battle sin. And we battle sin by standing upon the Word of God. And if God says He's provided a way of escape, He's provided a way of escape. And it's in here to be found, and it's in Christ to be found. But this is what the temptation is. Let me ask you this question today. Are you tempted to doubt our Lord's loving provision for you? Are you tempted to doubt that? I don't know what your circumstances in life are right now, or where they've got you emotionally and mentally. But I can tell you this, the Bible tells me that one of the attributes of God, an eternal attribute of God that He exercises on behalf of His people always, is His goodness. Our God is good and our God is loving, and our God in His wisdom gives us everything that we could need. Everything that we need to survive. He gives us those things. God doesn't give some of us certain things because we couldn't handle them. We couldn't handle them. God protected me early on in life. My parents owned a very lucrative business, and my dad did very well for himself. They wanted me to take over the business, but the Lord never placed that desire in my heart and in my life. I remember one discussion we had. Mom got really mad at me because I wasn't going to take over the family business. And I hadn't even been called to preach by that time. But I remember saying, no, this is not something I want to do. And then the Lord led me down other paths and led me into the ministry. And now they see why I wasn't supposed to take that ministry, that business. I guarantee you, if I was able to attain that business and was as successful as my dad was, I couldn't have handled it. I could not have handled it. I would have been up to my head, up to my forehead in the world. That's why it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. I could not have handled wealth. I could not have handled great wealth. And God knew that. God knows what we need, and we need to trust Him with that. Let's pray. Father God, we love You, and we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we ask Your forgiveness this morning. I do. Lord, why I've questioned Your love for me and Your provision for me. Lord, You have always met my needs. And you may have not done it directly, but You've done it through Your servants. And I'm so grateful for that. But Lord, you promised to take care of Your people. And Lord, I ask You to forgive us where we have failed to trust that. And Lord, may we as Your people be those who find our satisfaction, our gratification in You. That's what You desire. The chief end of man is that we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what You want. And that's where true joy is found. And Lord, the holier we are, the happier we are. That's what Your Word bears out. And I pray that we would seek that, that we would pursue holiness, which also the Bible says, without which no one will see the kingdom of heaven. No one will see God. Lord, I love You and I thank You for what You do for me and for what You do for those in this church. I've seen Your hand of providence and benevolence at work. And Lord, I pray that You continue to bless this body of believers and every household represented here. And Lord, I pray that today that if we need to repent of being discontent with You or thinking that You've not given us what we needed or have held out on us, Lord, that we would seek forgiveness for that today and leave here with a joyful heart and a clear conscience, knowing that we are right with You and that our love this morning as we leave is a pure love for You. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and we ask You to use it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.